I am not sure what you were expecting tonight when you came for a Good Friday service. You probably expected the lights to be on. There is a reason why we don't have the lights on, and it's not because we haven't paid the electric bill. That will be made clear here in just a little bit. We know that on Sunday we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the reason for this season as well as every season, except for maybe tourist season. I'm not sure if he's the reason for that one. But we cannot celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ if we do not kill him on Friday. There would be no celebration of new life. There would be no pretty pastel colors. There would be no brightness representing newness or freshness. There would be none of that without the dim and dismal colors of crucifixion and death and the grave. Tonight, we absolutely must speak about death. But have you ever asked yourself, who actually killed Jesus? And you might be thinking, well, Jonathan, that's an easy one. We know who killed Jesus. Tonight, I want to read from Acts 2, 22 to 24. And as I said, I'm not expecting anyone to follow along tonight, but you're welcome to if you wish. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts 2 verses 22 to 24. We know that Jesus, though he was born in Bethlehem, actually grew up in Nazareth, about 50 miles north of there. He spent most of his ministry in that portion of the country. And he demonstrated that he was no ordinary man because he did miraculous things that no mere human being could ever do. Even his enemies had to admit, you're doing stuff that only God can do. And the things he did, only somebody who was deity, who had God's knowledge and God's power could do these things. So if I were to look at these verses and ask, who killed Jesus? Peter says in verse 23, he says, you crucified him. And he's speaking to Jewish people. He said, you crucified him. It wasn't the first time either, because if you were to read the Gospels, you would find that the Jews tried to kill Jesus themselves by picking up stones to stone him. Another time they were going to push him off a cliff, likely to roll a boulder down on top of him. Five different times in John's Gospel and one time in Luke's Gospel, they tried to kill Jesus and failed. King Herod tried it when Jesus was still a toddler in Matthew chapter 2, but that, of course, failed as well. Here, wanting to kill Jesus yet again, there was a problem because at this time, the Jews were forbidden from using the death penalty, and so the Jews had to get some help. So the second group of people that we could say killed Jesus, in addition to the Jewish people, also in this verse 23, Peter says, you killed him by the hands of lawless men. Now, it was who he's speaking about is the Romans, but it was prophesied 1,000 years earlier by David that Jesus would die at the hands of men who would pierce his hands and feet. In Psalm 22, he prophesied that. This was a prophecy about the crucifixion, which was a form of death that would not even be introduced into Israel, let alone the world, until the Romans took control there in 63 BC. So when David is writing his Psalms, he was king up until about 960 BC, from 1000 BC to about 960 BC. And so all that time, 900 years prior to the Romans showing up, he said it would be that crucifixion that would kill the Messiah. So to accomplish the plan to kill Jesus and be rid of him once and for all, the Jews went to the Roman governor, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. And by all accounts, even the Roman accounts, Pilate was a jerk. He was terrible. Jesus was going to get no help from him, even though he's innocent. And even though Pilate declared Jesus innocent three different times, can I just add this? His wife, who had never met Jesus, calls up Pilate at work and says, hey, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've been tormented all day in a dream because of him. He's innocent. His own wife calls him up and says, leave this guy alone. But the Jews were crying out for Jesus to be crucified, and spineless Pilate washed his hands of the whole matter, and he turned him over to be killed, to be crucified. So you've got the Jews and you've got the Romans, but there was someone else ultimately responsible for the death of Jesus. And it wasn't us. We have this idea that Jesus' death is all about us, but our sin only earned us death and separation from God and from each other. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. It did not earn us forgiveness. God was under no obligation to forgive any of us. Our sins are, as humans, our sins are our fault, and they've been committed against a holy and a pure God who created everything we know and everything that we have, and we deserve the consequences for those sins. The problem is that we just can't pay the debt that we owe to God. We can never make it right by ourselves with God. We can't live long enough to pay him back. We can't be good enough to please him. We can't give him enough to atone for all that we've done. And that's why the third person mentioned in Acts 2:23 is actually the right answer to the question, who killed Jesus? And I kind of pulled a fast one on you because he's the one who's actually listed first. Peter says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And that tells us that God has never left his plan A. The death of Jesus is not God's plan B to remedy that big cosmic oops that humans committed back in the garden. It was God's definite plan to execute Jesus on behalf of sinful people who, we've got to be honest, we could never, ever, ever save ourselves. And His foreknowledge determined that Jesus would be the sacrifice for the sins of the people that he hadn't even created yet in Genesis chapter 1. We know this from the fact that before the foundation of the world, that God wrote the names of those who throughout history would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote those names in the book of life before the foundation of the world, before Genesis chapter 1. So God even knew before the earth was created that the Savior was going to be needed, and that he would have to provide that Savior. The Jews were demanding Jesus' execution. The Romans did the killing itself. But behind all this, there stands a righteous, holy, just, merciful, gracious God. And the death of Jesus, as ugly and horrible as it was, puts the beauty of God's justice and grace and mercy on full display, held in place for all to see by three Roman nails. In your bulletin, you'll see an insert that has to do with Isaiah 53. I would urge you to read that text, meditate on it, pray over it. If you can see in the dimness, you're welcome to take a look at that and look with me at verse 4. And I would urge you to read the scripture later to verify that everything I've said to you is true. Scripture says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him. To esteem means to reckon, to credit, to consider, to think of him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yes, it was the Roman hands that were punching him. It was a Roman whip that was scourging him. And it was Roman thorns, the hands that put the crown of thorns on his head. It was Roman guards who grabbed him and who drove nails through his hands and feet into that cross. Yes, it was those hands. But he was smitten by God. Verse 5, Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Do not forget that what we are speaking of tonight is his piercing and his crushing and his chastising and his wounding. It was all done by God upon Christ. And the people who benefit from that the most are the ones who caused the transgressions, who committed the iniquities, and the healing and the peace that came to us was as a result of somebody else taking what we deserved. Isaiah 53:6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. That includes everybody in this room and anybody else that's listening. We have turned everyone to his own way. But look at verse 6. Lest we forget, Isaiah says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as a result, in verse 7, we find that he was oppressed, he was punished, he was afflicted. And then it says, yet he opened not his mouth. It says that like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent and he opened not his mouth. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't Jesus complain? Why does he not announce his outrage at being punished for sins that he did not commit? Why doesn't he protest? But in verse 10, we read that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And the reason for that, it was because it was God's determined plan. It was his will for Christ to offer up his soul, his life, for the guilt of sinful people like us. Because of God's foreknowledge that his plan would absolutely, positively, guaranteed succeed, God would give to Christ this magnificent promise that his substitutionary death of him taking the place of guilty people would absolutely result in salvation. In verse 10, we see that it was the will of the Lord to lay the guilt of our iniquity on Christ, that it would result in offspring, that it would result in sinful souls that would be born again. They would be babes in Christ. That lost people would be given the right to be called children of God, according to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. And we know that Jesus, in John chapter 6 and chapter 10, he gives us great hope that this gospel does exactly what God says it will. He announced that all the people that the Father gives to him will come to him, that he will not lose a single one of those who come, that he will not allow anyone to pluck those people out of his hand, and that he promises to raise them up on the last day and to give them eternal life. He promised to Jesus that this is what would happen. With him sacrificing on behalf of others, God says, I guarantee you that there will be people who will believe and will come. In John 6:38, Jesus says, I always do my Father's will, even if that will means being crushed for the sins of many. You're in Isaiah 53, perhaps, and we see it clearly. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You're like, how could God crushing an innocent man, how could God crushing his own son accomplish anything? How does that work? And yet he says, this will is going to prosper in the hands of my son, even as they are nailed to the cross. Look at the next verse, Isaiah 53:11. If you can't see it, you'll look at it later. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Friends, this is what prosperity looks like. That the will of God would prosper in the hands of his crucified son. This is the good life right here. A life that is filled with fellowship with Christ now, that we've been reconciled to God. And then after we die, we live eternally with Christ in heaven, having the fellowship with God that we had in the garden that we lost because of sin. All of that is broken and undone at the cross. And 3 days later, when he was resurrected again, it was God's guarantee that we who are buried with Christ in our baptism will rise to walk in newness of life. The anguish of Jesus on the cross would bring him the satisfaction of seeing many people counted as righteous in God's eyes through his suffering and his sacrifice on our behalf. It's not achieved by our efforts, and it's not achieved by our desire to be a better person. He bears our iniquities, and we are counted as righteous in the eyes of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we would be the righteousness of God in Christ. I left the lights off in the sanctuary tonight to symbolize the dreaded darkness that came upon the earth from about noon to 3 on the day that Jesus was crucified. That darkness only lifted when he died. In Florida, with our daylight savings time, We were unable to make it dark enough. But I think you get the point. It wasn't a happy Good Friday. It wasn't a joyful, pastel, brightly lit Friday. It was a really, really bad day. During that time when our sins, which have separated us from the God, were credited to Jesus, it caused him great anguish. It was not an easy thing. In agony, he cried out in being forsaken from his Father, knowing the whole time it was the Father's will that he desired to see done. He was in the garden, he struggled with it, and he said, Father, it's not my will that I want your will to be done. It's the will of the Father to crush him. On the very next day, he would be crucified according to the will of God. But it wasn't easy. He felt that separation with every fiber of his being, and it agonized him. He cried out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, look around you. Look at the person next to you or in front of you and behind you. That's why. Because that's our condition outside of Christ. We're separated from God. We're in darkness. We can't find God. We might search for him because we're desperate. We're never going to find him in that darkness. And then, in the worst, best moment of human history, the beautifully innocent one died for the very, very, very guilty ones. In John chapter 19, verse 38, Jesus knew that he had accomplished everything that he and the Father had determined to do before the foundation of the world. He announced that his payment of his death, his blood shed on the cross, would fully satisfy the debt of sin that we owe God. And his last words before he died was this: it is finished. It's a Greek word. It's one of my favorite Greek words. Tetelestai. It's a banking term. It means paid in full. And then he died. Because you can't have a resurrection on Sunday if you don't have the crucifixion on Friday. You cannot know new life and new birth unless there is death. And you cannot appreciate the most wonderful gift without feeling the enormous, terrible cost. And now you do. It's not a Good Friday service like we normally have, but I wanted to drive home the point that this was an awful moment, and yet it was the best moment ever. There's a beautiful word of hope, though, that I wish to leave you with tonight. In Latin, it is this: post tenebras lux. And I'm not a Latin scholar, I just got that from somebody else. But the phrase means, after darkness, light. And so while it may look grim on Friday, the darkness covered the face of the earth, the Son of God, innocent in his own right, declared guilty by God on our behalf, suffered and died in our place. And so we put this room in darkness, and we're going to leave this room in darkness. But 3 days later, we celebrate the light. This is Friday, but Sunday's coming. And so I invite you to join with us on Easter Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of the one who died in our place. And I invite you to come again and see the rest of the story. Pastor Ed allowed me graciously to speak tonight, but he'll be speaking Sunday morning. And he'll be proclaiming part two of this great thing that God has done. Will you pray with me? Father, my great delight and my great desire is that you would save so many people, that your grace and your mercy would just be poured out in great abundance. I know that we don't deserve that. We deserve all the justice for all of the sins that we have committed. But my prayer tonight is that this gospel would go forth and would accomplish the purpose you set it out to do, to save all those who believe, that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I ask you to do this for your glory and your glory alone. Amen.